All right, so picture this moment, right?
That's so glory.
I know. It's so you can picture yourself in this moment, right? What is this moment that I'm picturing, by the way?
I can't help.
We're at a restaurant?
Well, I didn't have bread. I don't food.
Where is this moment happening?
Library.
It's a library? What is it? What is it? It's an Irish pub? How embarrassing. Don't picture this moment. This is bad. Okay. Okay, let's say it's a restaurant. It's a restaurant. Or let's say it's a coffee shop. Which one do you cap? Oh, it's a mixture of both. It's a beautiful alchemy. All right, here we go. So you're sitting down with a friend that you don't know very well, but that you've met along the ways. Maybe it's a friend that comes from your school, you know, or somebody that you've just met, you know, and they don't profess to be a Christian at all. But then you find the conversation starts to maneuver its way towards, you know, more significant and serious issues. And you have a choice. Well, I could shift this conversation into a spiritual direction, or I could keep cruising away and just cruising and shooting the breeze. Picture, you know that moment, right? You know exactly that moment, right? Or let's say you're with a friend. You guys are hanging out late at night at your house, and it's not too late, obviously, because your parents let you take the car, because at this point in your life, you're able to drive. And you drive out to go to a late food, fast food place. What am I saying? Where would you go? Late at night, it's 11:30, your parents let you take the car. Raising Cane's. Where else? McD's?
McDonald's.
You had the opportunity of a lifetime, and you picked. All right. Yeah. Okay. So you're driving with your friend. Isn't this so fun? You say, hey, let's go get some food, right? And as you're driving there, I just love car conversations because they can be so fun and they can be so meaningful at the same time. And you say, hey, there is an opportunity to actually start sharing some spiritual truth with this individual and asking about their spiritual condition, right? And you have a choice. Am I going to shift the conversation in this direction or am I not? Or maybe you're one of those people that enjoys sleepovers with your friends. Personally, I don't know why they call them sleepovers. They should call them sleepless overs. But because what happens? You end up staying up all night talking, right? And these conversations tend to get very personal. And you have an opportunity in those moments. Am I going to make these conversations a little bit more significant spiritually, or if I'm just going to scoot across the surface, right? This happens in all sorts of ways. Or maybe you're in college someday and you're studying. You're doing one of those study groups where really no study happens, because really people do study groups because they don't want to study. They just want to talk the whole time. And there's great opportunities for conversations. The question is, in all of these moments, are you going to say, hey, I'm going to make this meaningful? Or I'm going to be, I think I'm just going to let the conversation float as it flies, you know? And I feel like in the back of your head, there's this fearful voice, because I know this voice, and it speaks to me in such moments. It says, you shouldn't say anything. You shouldn't move this conversation in a spiritual direction. You have no right to speak. You have no authority, right? By what authority should you say these things? You shouldn't speak to this person, right? It's probably a reflection of our culture, but it causes us to be afraid to speak spiritual truth to other people. And so that's the question I want to talk about today. By what authority do you say these things? So if we're going to be a church that sends missionaries, by what authority do we send missionaries? By what authority would one of you go and be a missionary, right? I mean, there's one thing to just start a conversation at a coffee shop, talk about easy. It's a whole other thing to build your whole life about going across the ocean and speaking to somebody else, right? Learning a language to simply speak the gospel to someone else. But by what authority do we do these things? And it applies really well to you, right? Because by what authority should you speak? Is it just an option for you? Is it just something, hey, if I feel like it, I'll do it. If all the stars align in my life, I'll go through that opening. Or is it something you have authority to do? And is it something you are commanded to do? We go We speak not because we're particularly good at apologetics or gifted with knowledge and answers to every question or know everything. That's not the reason why we go. We don't wait to be qualified. We go because we are commanded to by Christ. That is what I want to talk about today. But really, the concept I want you to think about today is something called derived authority. Okay? Maybe you don't totally understand that phrase, but if you're taking notes, just write down this phrase, derived authority, D-E-R-I-V-E-D. And I'll let you guess about authority. Derived authority. This is the reason why not only you can speak, but you must speak. Okay? Derived authority. And the basic idea of derived authority is that it's not your mission. It's not about your method. And it's not about your message. It's Christ's mission, Christ's authority, Christ's method, Christ's power, Christ's message. The authority you have to speak isn't your own, but it's because you are simply a channel or a messenger of Him. But your authority is under Him. Now to understand this, to grow in, we'll call it gospel boldness this morning, both to send missionaries and to be a missionary wherever you are, we need to start thinking like a few people in Scripture. So that's kind of what we're going to do. I'm going to give you three illustrations of people you need to think like, both in Scripture and out of Scripture. And I'm also going to give us a kind of a proof text, a passage that will kind of be the theological basis. I want Jesus to give you the theology of confidence this morning. But I also want Jesus to give you kind of a strategy for growing in confidence this morning. I think we see both of these things from our Lord Jesus Christ for, you know, spreading the gospel, seeking to fulfill the Great Commission, sharing our faith, whatever you want to call it. I think Jesus gives us both the theology of confidence and the strategy for confidence. So those are the two things. There's lots of things going around, but I'll try to be very clear about what's going on. First off, though, you need to think like a centurion. You need to think like a centurion if you are going to be faithful to the mission that Jesus has given you. What happened to our centurion? Where did he go? There he is. Look at how muscular he is. Look at that sweet tattoo he's got on his arm. This is totally what a centurion looked like, right? Look at that guy. Look, doesn't he look intimidating, bad, mean? Oh, man. Yoked. What's the cool word now for really, really terrifyingly looking? Right? I don't know if this is a centurion, but man, I don't know if they look this way, but man, this guy looks pretty tough, pretty mean. Buff. That's from the 1980s, but okay, I'll give it to you. Or this. Oh, man, where'd the centurion go? All right, there we go. Now, what is a centurion? A centurion is someone who leads a century of men, about 100 or so. But a centurion understands authority. The centurion understands the way a mission is accomplished and how you go somewhere with confidence to lead a group of people, and also how you can stand against an enemy with confidence, right? And the whole idea is derived authority. The centurion understands that he can have the guts to stand against his enemies, not because he necessarily has a tattoo, although that might help in a moment of trouble, or muscles, or strength, but he knows that written all over him is Rome, right? You mess with this dude, you mess with Rome. He is a man, get this, under authority. That's what a centurion is. That's where his authority comes from. And this is exactly what we see in Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew has a centurion come to him and ask Jesus has a centurion come to him and ask him to heal his servant. And we even see in Luke's gospel that the centurion doesn't feel worthy to come before Jesus, so much so that he sends a delegation of people to ask on his behalf to come to his house and heal his servant. And while Jesus is on his way, what does the centurion say? No, Jesus, you cannot come to my house. You don't need to come to my house. I know you have authority because I too am a man under authority. I say to this guy, go, and he goes. I say to this guy, come, and he comes. I run at this guy, and he runs because I'm a man under authority. You just have to say the word, and you're good. Now, that is a sweet picture of what derived authority looks like. And this is the kind of faith that Jesus praises. It has this centurion has faith in Jesus' authority that leads him to live like authority. Now, that's just an illustration, but I want you just to kind of get a sense for Jesus' theology behind your confidence. How can you live like a man under authority or a woman under authority? So first off, here's our first major point, right? I want us to see the theology of our confidence, why we should be confident because of the truth that we possess. And then at the end, I want to give you Jesus' secret, okay? Jesus' secret for how you as a young person can grow today. But first off, let's look at the theology of confidence. Turn over to the end of Matthew's gospel. Perhaps you know exactly where I'm going with this. Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20. This is called the Great Commission passage. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Let's look at the theology or the reason why we should be confident to share the truth of Christ with everybody around us, to send missionaries, to be a missionary, to be a witness, to make disciples. Why should we do this? Because we have confidence in Christ's authority. Now, while I read these three verses, look for the four alls. The four alls. So verse 18, Jesus came up and spoke to them. This is after he's risen from the dead. He's died on the cross and risen from the dead, and now he commissions his disciples. He says, all, there's the first one, authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's look at these four alls from which we have derived authority. First, you see verse 18, the first all. First, you see that Jesus possesses all authority, right? Heaven and on earth authority. Now, what is he talking about here? He's definitely talking about inherent authority. Inherent authority is authority that you possess just by who you are. And we've seen this all throughout Matthew's gospel, right? Jesus has the authority to command from a distance that a servant be healed, and he's healed. Jesus has authority to still the waves, the wind and the waves, and it is still. Jesus has authority to raise the dead, like with Lazarus. Jesus has authority to lay his own life down and to raise it up again. Jesus has inherent authority. That's authority he possesses in and of himself. But I think that this passage is also talking about another kind of authority that Jesus has, because look at what it also says. He says, all authority has been given to me. It seems as though he has achieved authority. Or, to put it maybe in terms you can understand, Jesus has purchased authority. Not only does he possess all authority, but he has purchased authority at the same time. He's got double authority. Double strength. How has he purchased authority? He has purchased authority to save sinners from their sin by dying on the cross, taking the punishment for sinners, and rising again to prove that he was right and that he's done it and that he's accomplished the work that God has set him to do. Jesus has purchased authority. Therefore, he can say, I have all authority. And notice, it's not just on earth. It's on heaven, in heaven and on earth, because he is God, very God, and he came and has purchased a kingdom for himself. So first off, what do we see? We see he's got all authority. But then second, look at the second all. His authority is all, you could say, encompassing. Or his authority is over all nations. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of who? The Jews. No, all nations. Because once again, he has authority over all nations, right? He is Lord and God over all nations because he is creator, but he is also savior who has purchased a people for himself to belong to his kingdom from every tribe and nation and tongue. So he has authority over all nations, right? So there isn't any place in heaven or on earth, if you're following with me, that we shouldn't go and declare Jesus Christ is Lord, right? Because of both of his inherent authority and his purchased authority, right? We can declare it as good news even. We don't just declare it as, hey, you've got a God coming, and he's going to judge you because he's your creator and your owner, which is true. We also say, there is a God out there who is your creator and owner, and he has purchased your salvation as well if you put your faith in him. But that's a message that can go anywhere because he sends us everywhere, all nations. But then notice the third all, verse 20, teaching them to keep all that I have commanded you. We could say it this way, our authority that we go with, derived authority, is a carefully defined authority, right? We don't have authority to go everywhere and do whatever we want. We are Jesus' disciples and we have derived authority, but we don't have authority to go anywhere and do just anything. We don't have authority to go nation building as Christians. We don't have necessarily authority given to us to, you know, renew culture somewhere, you know, create a few new coffee shops downtown Bakersfield. We're renewing the culture here, maybe set up some theater shops. We're going to take back the culture. That's not what Jesus says here. We do not have authority from Jesus to go to all nations and do humanitarian aid. Notice it's a carefully defined authority. What is it? You are to go to all the nations and teach them to obey all things that I've commanded you. You are to make disciples, announce the good news about Jesus, but then your authority is limited. Notice this, it's limited to the pages of a book. And what does Jesus mean there by all that I've commanded you? Now, Jesus is actually here referring to not just his words, like the red letter edition words in your Bibles. He's talking about all that he's affirmed to be true in God's word and all that he's promised to be true in God's word. So did you know that Jesus was a beaver for his Bible, right? Jesus lived in his Bible. Jesus loved his Bible. Jesus affirmed his Bible. Jesus said the Old Testament scriptures are the word of God. When scripture speaks, God speaks. So Jesus is talking about the Old Testament, but he also made promises to the disciples about the New Testament. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you and remind you of all things that I have commanded you, and you are going to write under my authority, inspiration. So he's talking about the Bible. So we go with all authority, but it's, notice, a very carefully defined authority, and it is to the message of Jesus as written down in his word. Now think about how important it is that it's written down. The fact that it's written down is very significant. Written down is something that we do with news that is important, that we want to remember, that we want to be clear about, that we want to pass on, and that is what we have in his book. So our authority, derived authority, is from or under his all-encompassing authority, which is over all nations, but it's a carefully defined authority to make disciples his way and teach them his commandments. You see where I'm going here? But let's look at the final all, and you're like probably saying to yourself, David, there's only three. unless some of you have like a different translation than mine, there's only three alls. Well, in the Greek, there's actually four alls, and maybe you see it there. Notice in verse 20, second half, and behold, I am with you always. There you go. See it? This is the last piece to the theology of our confidence. Why we go and we make disciples under our derived authority, because we believe that Jesus doesn't leave us to ourselves to do this work, but Jesus is with us always. Now that's very, very, very confidence building, isn't it? Not only do I know the one with all authority, not only do I know the scope of his authority, not only do I have a carefully defined mission and method to communicate that authority, I also have his authoritative presence promised with me always, to the very end of this age, until he comes back. That's confidence building, right? As you know, the book of Acts is a very exciting place. Perhaps one of the most exciting books in the Bible, you could say. I mean, who doesn't like all the things that we see in Acts? Who doesn't like far-off places, daring sword fights, magic spells, a prince in disguise? Who doesn't like all that? That's Beauty and the Beast. But it's very similar to the book of Acts if you think about it for a while. If you just think about it for a while, right? But I'm telling you, with all the excitement of Acts going all over the place, you know the part of Acts that gets me the most excited? It is actually found in the very first verse. And I hope this just gets you excited too. This is the reason I spent a whole entire semester teaching through Acts, because I was so excited about Acts 1:1 and the comfort and the confidence this builds in me to be a disciple. What does it say in Acts 1? Luke says this, the first account, O Theophilus, I composed, that's talking about Luke's gospel, I composed about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up to heaven, and after he had by the Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over 40 days and speaking about the things concerning the kingdom of God. Right? So he's setting it up. He's saying, in the first gospel, I talked about all that Jesus did on earth as he was kind of establishing things to send out the disciples. Now, but why do I say 1 verse 1 is my favorite part? Because of a simple word that he says. I composed in the first book all that Jesus began to do. Now I don't. If you're my students and you've been with me for a long time, you already know what I'm talking about. But think about the significance of the word began. That means the book that you're currently holding is all about the things Jesus is continuing to do. And Jesus has not left us to ourselves until the work is done. Jesus is promising to be with us always, even to the very end of the age. Now that is confidence building. The book of Acts is how the church is the instrument in the continued work of Jesus to spread the news of his salvation to all peoples. And the book of Acts is honestly full of account after account of the church suffering for their testimony, but they can endure it with confidence. Why? Because Jesus promises to be with them always. And that brings us incredible confidence. We have derived authority, but it's the sweetest kind. It's the derived authority that's not alone. It's a centurion on the field with Caesar standing right up on the hill looking at him and authenticating his authority. He's with us. He's with us through the power of his Spirit that he has promised to us. Therefore, go. Or, as it says in Matthew 28, right? Go, therefore, in that authority, right? In other words, he is Lord over all. He's Lord over me. He has purchased people from everywhere and he commands me to go. Notice, it's not just if I feel like it, I should make disciples. It's a, I am commanded to, wherever I am, make disciples. And I don't have a choice because I am a man or a woman under authority. In fact, to disregard Jesus' command to make disciples is to not function like someone under authority. But this brings us to the second kind of person I think you need to think like. Let me just kind of, I want to bring this home in another illustration for you that might be helpful as well. You not just need to think like a centurion, you also, to understand derived authority, need to think like a servant, like a slave in a king's house. But not just any king's house. You need to think like a slave in the house of a king who is getting ready for the wedding of a century. It's a wedding you wouldn't want to miss, obviously. It's a marriage service. I don't know why that got in there. All right, so it's a royal weddings, right? If you get an invite, I was gonna put up a slide here of Travis and Taylor Swift, but that's the only equivalent to royal wedding in the United States. But I thought that wouldn't land very well with some of you, so I decided not to put that up there or mention it at all. But if you were to get an invite to a royal wedding, it would be very significant, right? You might change things around to make sure you were there, right? Because this isn't just any party. This is the party of a century, right? Turn over in your Bibles to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Jesus tells a parable, and this is really, the purpose of this parable is to reveal how the leaders of Israel have rejected Jesus as their king, and as a result, the gospel, the message, the goodness of the kingdom is being extended to the Gentiles. But I want you to just simply look at this parable to understand how a slave thinks. Matthew 22, verse 1, Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been called to the wedding feast. And they were unwilling to come." Now, you got to understand this about ancient wedding feasts. Like, it wasn't like they had microwaves back then. They didn't have ovens. It took a long time to prepare, especially for the party of a century like this would be. So usually they would come, the invitations would come in like two sets, right? First, there'd be that general, what we know of today as kind of like the save the date, like. But this would be more like a generalized, like, hey, in summer, save the date, right? How would you like it if you had a friend that just said, hey, I'm getting married this summer, so can you just like pencil out all of August? Because I don't really know when the turkey's going to be done, but when it is, you got to be there, right? Like, what in the world? What, you idiot. I'm not going to spend that much time on you. But if it's a king, right, you will. And you'll find out very quickly why, right? But because it took so long to prepare and get all the resources in, they sent out a first invitation, hey, pencil out these couple of weeks, right, and make sure you're ready to come. And then the second invite would come when the preparations were more sure. I think I know this is going to land in July. Okay, there we go. All right, then the invites go out. And basically what the second invite is, which is what we see here, is slaves going and saying, hey, the food is hot, the food is ready, come and eat, right? Now, think about how this slave functions in this illustration. The slave is not responsible for the response to his message. The slave is simply responsible to communicate his message. And it would be unethical for this slave not to tell these people from the king. And this is about that wedding, right? If the slave just showed up and say, hey, it's just any old wedding, come if you want, don't worry about it. There's going to be soldiers coming to the door of these citizens and saying, hey, why did you do the snub on the royal wedding? They're like, what royal wedding? That would be unethical, right? So the slave has to come under authority, derived authority, in order for this message to be effectively communicated. So there is a sense in which if we're going to think like a slave, we've got to remember we've got to remember, we shouldn't be speaking to people like it's our own wisdom. We shouldn't be speaking like it's our own cleverly devised message. We should be as simple and as plain to say, this is what the Lord God says in his word, who has all authority, both inherent and purchased. And I'm just a messenger. And you need to know who this message is actually coming from. That's how a slave thinks. If you are unwilling to respond to the message, though, it's not the slave you got to worry about. It's the king. Notice all of these excuses. These are the leading citizens of the land, and they are unwilling to come. Verse 4 says, again, he sent other slaves, tell those who have been called. So this is a third invite. Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered. Everything's cut open, been cooked. You guys, it's on the table. It's hot. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention. And not only that, they went their way. One to his farm, one to another, to his business, and the rest, so this is a bold move. This is the way a slave thinks, though. The rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them, right? So that's also how a slave thinks. I'm going to be treated like they want to treat the king. And I got to be okay with that if I'm going to be a faithful slave. Now, of course, what happens when you ignore a royal wedding? Now, probably not this wedding, although I'm sure in her heart of hearts, Queen Elizabeth thought about it. But if you ignore a royal wedding invitation in ancient times, heads roll, right? Verse 7, the king was enraged and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. And then, of course, notice the language here. Verse 9, the king says, go therefore to the highways, to the byways. Go, just gather anybody. My wedding feast needs to be filled. Isn't that curious? The same language that's used in the Great Commission is used here by Jesus in his parable to talk about the way a slave thinks. Go therefore. Same thing as the Great Commission, right? That is the way a slave thinks. So, all to say, we have a theological reason for confidence, right? Because of derived authority. Now, I know how you think, because I know how I think. I want to be confident. I want to be bold with the message of the gospel, but I feel so weak right now. How can I grow in my strength to be so bold? Can I be more bold? I think you can. And this is what I would say Christ's little secret for growing in boldness that you kind of got to see and read between the lines on a little bit here. But this requires you to think like someone else. And this is perhaps sacrilegious to say this, but you have to think like a bear. I thought that was very obvious. I'm not seeing any understanding being communicated on your face. You have to think like a bear, but not just any bear. You have to think like your favorite bear. How does your bear have confidence that honey is actually honey? In order to go, you know, spread the news about this honey. I've got some honey. Here's a little note from the book Winnie the Pooh. I got this. This is actually an illustration that somebody else used for confidence in Scripture. And I think Winnie the Pooh teaches us a great way to grow in our confidence for Scripture. But we have to read Winnie the Pooh. Pardon me. So there's the context here. Piglet, it's a she, right?
No. It's a he.
Piglet, he needs honey for some reason. So Piglet, he asks Pooh Bear to go get him some honey. You're a bear, you got honey. So Pooh goes back to his house in the 100-acre woods to find some honey. But how does he know that it's honey? I'll read you a little excerpt here. As soon as he got home, he went to the larder. That's a pantry that you can walk into. And he stood on a chair and took down a very large jar of honey from the top shelf. It had honey written on it, of course, misspelled, H-U-N-N. But there you go. But, this is my favorite part, just to make sure, he took off the paper cover and looked at it. You want to make sure it is honey. You know, you don't want to accidentally give someone something else that happens to be in your honey pot. And it looked just like honey, but you can never tell, said Pooh. I remember my uncle saying once that he had seen cheese just this color. So he put his tongue in it and took a large lick. Yes, he said. It is. No doubt about that. And honey, I should say, right to the bottom of the jar. Unless, of course, he said, somebody put cheese in the bottom just for a joke. Perhaps I had better go a little further down. Just in case. Just in case. Just in case. Yep. It's all honey. So you didn't catch what happened there. Pooh Bear just ate all the honey to make sure. It's a funny story. Anyway. So what is Pooh Bear? What is thinking like a bear teach us about how we can grow in confidence? It's a little silly of an illustration, but I think it helps. First off, you need to look on the outside of Scripture and say, what does Scripture claim to be? What does Scripture say about itself? Scripture claims to be the Word of God. Jesus claims Scripture to be the Word of God, right? That's the first way you assess something's authenticity, just like Pooh Bear, right? It claims it. Jesus claims it. And Jesus not only claims it, he claims like the hardest Old Testament characters as historical, right? So it's claimed to be authoritative, but does it look like it? Let's take off the lid and look inside the book. Does this actually look like the Word of God? Does it seem authoritative? If you read the Word of God, you will instantly recognize that it seems very authoritative, right? It is a tremendous unity. Over 1,500 years, over 40 writers, and all write with incredible unity. It compiles great eyewitnesses that claim to have witnessed miraculous events by the Lord Jesus, who write down what they have witnessed while other eyewitnesses are still alive. So there's corroborating evidence, right? There's lots of other things, but there's just a thought here that, hey, Scripture seems authoritative when you look at it. But you can never be too sure, right? Just as Pooh Bear would say, you have to taste it for yourself. Where does true certainty about the authority of Scripture come from? It comes from getting down and tasting and seeing that it is good, right? That is how confidence in God's Word grows. But I would say one more thing to you. When I say taste the Word of God, when I say read the Word of God for yourself to grow in your confidence to its message, I don't just mean read it. I actually mean do it. This is actually the way you grow in conviction and confidence to spread the Word of God. It's by not just hearing what Jesus says, but doing what Jesus says. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. This is it, and then we'll be done. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the rivers came, the winds blew and fell against that house, yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't do them is compared to a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rains descended, and the rivers came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Do you want to be someone who is bold and doesn't move under trouble? It's not just because you read God's word, but because you commit yourself to doing God's word. That is where boldness for God comes from. It comes from genuineness. That you not only have tasted the word of God, but you also do it. And that leads to a boldness that lays your life down under the authority of God's word. So don't just know Jesus' command, do Jesus' command, and you will find more and more authority and confidence every day. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, thank you for this time. Thank you for giving us this moment to think about why we should speak not just when we feel like it, but why we must speak and be bold and courageous, and bold and courageous not only to speak, but also to send missionaries and to be missionaries. We pray for our missionaries once again, that you would fill them with boldness. Give them opportunities and open doors, but then also the courage to walk through those doors because of their love for you and obedience to your word that has been practiced all life long. Amen.